I invite your attention to Romans chapter 6, verse 2, one of the texts that we'll be looking at today. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And our thoughts are centered around these next two words in verse 2. Certainly not. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We give thanks that when we're sick, when we're poor, when we're bound, we can come to you and we can praise you, and you have the answer, and we rejoice in that today. And we pray, Lord, that you will take us to your word, you will open our eyes and our hearts to your truth, that we will understand the lessons that you want us to learn, that, Lord, we may trust your faithfulness and lead holy lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to title the message this morning, Most Unusual Prayers. Most Unusual Prayers. Last week on Mother's Day, we considered several powerful prayers where the Apostle Paul utilizes a particular grammatical mood, the optative mood. And he does so again with another formula. This formula occurs 15 times in the New Testament. 14 of them are Paul's. And he has a negation, not, and then may it not be. In the older King James, the formula is translated, God forbid. The name of God is actually not in the formula, but the force of it is, God forbid. May this not happen. May God not allow this to happen. And that's why we call it a most unusual prayer. May God not allow this thing to happen. Other translations say, certainly not. Or, may it never be, or by no means, or not at all. And I like the older King James, God forbid, in that it conveys this sense of prayer and appealing to God to prevent the idea that's presented. So Paul uses it to say, this is an abhorrent thing. These particular ideas should not be at all. God forbid that this would happen. May this never be. Certainly not. So I'd like to walk through seven of them today, or maybe we won't get to all seven, but seven of these 14, they are linked to some very powerful and rich theological passages. So let's start in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, and we see, first of all, this. God forbid that our unbelief would negate God's faithfulness. God forbid that our unbelief would negate God's faithfulness. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. And we have to back up a little bit to get the flow here. There seems to be a pattern in these, and that Paul asks a question, and then he answers it. God forbid. No, let this not be. And sometimes we need to get a little more context. So let's back up to chapter 2 and verse 28 of Romans. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. True Judaism is when the heart has been changed and has faith and believes in Messiah and in the scriptures. So he goes on to say, chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Do you realize that your Bible has as its human authors, with maybe one exception, all of them written by Jewish people? The whole Bible. And it's a great way to approach Jewish people. Yes, you have given us the scriptures. I had a doctor just blurt out to me, a Jewish doctor. We were talking a little bit about the Jews. Maybe I expressed how we love the Jews or something like that. And he says, well, Jesus was a Jew. Well, absolutely. So the nation of Israel has given us the scriptures. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came from Abraham and from David and born of the Virgin Mary. So what advantage has the Jew? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles, the words of God. We have the scriptures. We have the Ten Commandments. But look at verse 3. For what if some did not believe? And many have not believed. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? There's Paul's question. People haven't believed, even people to whom God sent his word. If they don't believe, does that mean that God then isn't faithful? Certainly not. God forbid such a thing. A most unusual prayer. Certainly not. So the Jews received God's word and God's law, but some did not believe. But will their unbelief rule out God's righteousness? Does God cease to be righteous because people have not believed his truth? Absolutely not. And look at verse 4. After the certainly not, after the God forbid, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. If people did not believe, it does not affect God's righteousness. It does not affect God's truthfulness, his veracity. Instead, let him be true and mankind be the liars. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. You may witness to someone and they said, I don't believe that. I don't believe your Bible. Just go ahead and close it. I don't believe it. I don't believe Christianity. I don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. Does that mean it's not true? Because they say they don't believe it? Absolutely not. How about this? Someone goes outside and they say, you know what? It's a beautiful day. There's some things I just don't believe. I don't believe God. I don't believe the Bible. I don't even believe the laws of gravity. I said, tell you what, let's get a ladder out of the garage. Let's get on this rooftop. And how about you take a flying leap? How about you jump off the top of this roof? Because you don't believe in gravity. What's going to happen? Are they going to fly up or are they going to come down hard, dangerously, desperately, destructively on the sidewalk? That's right. It doesn't matter whether they believe in the law of gravity or not. It's still true. Someone doesn't believe in God, God's truth, God's law. It doesn't change it. You will not negate God's faithfulness. Praise the Lord for that. You're going through a dark time in your Christian life and you feel like God is 1,000 miles away. The Bible seems dry to you. Doesn't seem like it's alive. And the devil tempts you with doubts. Does it change God's faithfulness? Not for 1 minute. Not for a second. It doesn't change God's faithfulness. God forbid that our unbelief would negate God's faithfulness. Now look at Romans 6 and verse 2. And let's back up again to chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Isn't that great? Will you repeat those words with me? The last part of verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Will you say it with me again? But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There's the question that Paul poses. And what's his answer? God forbid. Certainly not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? God forbid that we would sin to produce more grace. The law reveals our offenses. It shows us where we're wrong. It shows us what we are not to do. It reveals those offenses and, in a sense, stimulates our sinning when we're just under the law. But when that sin abounds, praise God for the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin can lead to death. Verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, sin leads to death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Well, what does grace do? As sin reigned in death, verse 21, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So grace reigned via righteousness. That is, in Christ we're made righteous, and so grace reigns and leads us to eternal life. Well, if grace does that, shall we continue to sin so that there can be more and more grace? What a question. But have you ever heard a Christian say, yeah, I can do whatever I want. Once saved, always saved. I can do whatever I want. I'm fine. I'm not worried about sinning. I can sin all I want. No, they're saying the same thing. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is not the attitude of a true child of God. I want to see how much I can sin and get away with it. No, that's not the attitude. God forbid that we should sin like that, to think, I'm going to make more grace abound. And Paul then reasons why this should not be. It's chapter 6, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We died to sin. That's what chapter 6 is all about. How can we continue living in sin when, as God sees it, when Jesus died on the cross, we died with him? And our sin propensity, our bent to sinning, was put to death so that we don't have to continue in sin. In verse 3, he says, oh, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? God forbid that we should continue to sin because we've been identified with Christ. We've looked at some of these verses when we looked at resurrection. Let's go on down to chapter 6 and verse 15, and we'll back up to verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So let me clarify here, members. It's not talking about members in the church. It's talking about the members of our body, the parts of our body. He said, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness leading to sin. God did not give us these bodies so that we would sin with them. He gave us them so they would live unto righteousness. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, you're under grace. You're not operating under law now. You're operating a new principle, grace, that has fulfilled the requirements of the law that empowers us through Christ to live a holy life. So then he comes to this question, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, became slaves of righteousness. So God forbid that we would sin because we're not under law, but we're under grace. Chapter 6, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Believers died with Christ. Verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. The shackles of sin that enslaved me, and the law that enforced all of that, I've been set free from that in Christ. And so he applies it. He said, then don't let sin reign in your bodies, your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. A lust is a strong desire. There are some natural desires that are not wrong. About right now, some of you may start to have a little gurgle in your stomach because you're getting hungry. There's nothing wrong with that. If you could just resist that desire, though, for a little while, I would appreciate it. But there's nothing wrong with that desire. There is nothing wrong with sexual desire, but it must be fulfilled in God's parameters, in the bounds of marriage. That's God's standard. That's God's truth. So we present our bodies as instruments of righteousness. Sin shall not reign in our bodies. Sin has lost its power under grace. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. But shall we then have this attitude? Oh, great, I'm not under law. I'm under grace, so I can just sin however I want, and it's great. That is not God's attitude. And if you have anybody that talks like that, I think you need to say to them, are you really saved? Have you really trusted Christ? God saved us and freed us to do what? To live for him. We are free not to do as we please, but to do as he pleases. To honor him, God's requirement, or his desire, his passion for his children is that we would be holy. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if we just love all that's of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, where's the love of the Father? Oh, what a need in 2023 for believers in Jesus Christ to live a new life in Christ and to live a holy life. And yes, it is impossible in our strength, but possible because of God's strength and because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I ever think this way, oh, I can just get away with it, I just sin all I want. No. We're not under law, but that doesn't mean I'm free to please the flesh. It means I'm free to please Jesus, and I have the power to please him. In the book of Galatians, by love, serve one another. God forbid that we should sin because we're not under law, but under grace. Look at chapter 9 of Romans and verse 14. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? What a question. Certainly not. Let's back up now. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. God's words to Abraham. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So God chose Isaac as the son of promise. Abraham had two sons, more than two, actually. And he got impatient with God, and Sarah said, take the handmaid, Hagar. And he had a son, and that was Ishmael. And those two young boys were at enmity with each other then. And they still are, because we have two people groups. We have Arab nations, we have the Israelite nation, and they have been at war and fighting ever since. It was Abraham's lapse of faith to get ahead of God, who promised, your wife is going to have a son. And he did, and she did, in their old age. God chose Isaac. He was the son of promise. Sarah will have a son. And then Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob and Esau, twins. And God said, I've chosen Jacob. And I've rejected Esau. And that's the force of the word hated. I've rejected Esau. I have chosen Jacob. And Paul says this, is God unrighteous because he made these sovereign choices? And it says, absolutely not. God forbid. And he goes on to describe other sovereign choices. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God's sovereign actions, his sovereign choices, do not give us the right to say, you are unjust. Now hear this, we may not understand many things. We may not understand why a man in the prime of his life is taken. We may not understand why a baby living just a few days is taken. We may not understand why a young person is taken. And so many people assign blame to God because of his sovereign choices. That is not for us to do. God is not unrighteous. Even when we don't understand, he remains righteous. And Paul says, God forbid. There is no unrighteousness with God, even though he may make choices that I don't understand. Even though it may be so painful, I still can trust his heart. I still can lean on him. I can still rest on him. I can still know that Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God forbid that his sovereign choices would make him unrighteous. Look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid! Certainly not! For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God forbid that he has absolutely rejected Israel, his people. God forbid that he has cast them off, that he's done with them. God forbid. And let's back up a little bit. All of Israel has not believed the gospel. Chapter 10, verse 16. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So they have been presented the truth, but they haven't all believed. Verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold, who says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Israel was made jealous by the Gentiles, by the nations hearing the truth. But they were contrary. The nation of Israel was contrary. Verse 21. To Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I say then, has God cast away his people? They have rejected truth. They have rejected the Messiah. They have not believed the Savior. Has God rejected his people? Certainly not. God made promises to Abraham. This is one of the things I like to say. I'm talking to a Jewish person. I like to tell them that as Bible-believing Christians, we love Israel. I said, God made promises to Abraham, and we believe those promises. And it seems to provide somewhat of a platform, at least, for conversation. So Paul is saying here, has God rejected his people because they've been disobedient, because they haven't believed? And he says, absolutely not. That is not the case. God has not rejected his people. And indeed, there is a remnant. Look at verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. But otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So there are some who believe. There's a remnant who believe. But that's not all. Number 6, God forbid that Israel stumbled to fall permanently. Look at chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the idea is stay down. They fall and stay down, fall permanently. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. This is an amazing, amazing truth. God worked primarily with Israel in the Old Testament. There were a few Gentiles that were saved. Rahab the harlot's an example. Jonah preached to the Ninevites. There were many who believed, who were saved. King Nebuchadnezzar was converted. There were some Gentiles that were saved, but his primary plan was with the nation of Israel. The apostles of Jesus understood this. And when Jesus began to say, I want you to go into all the world, Peter especially had a hard time with that. And that's the meaning of that vision that came when Cornelius sent men. They were at the door. We want to see Peter. We want to talk to him. Peter just seen this vision of this sheet let down from heaven, and in it were shrimp and pigs and rabbits and all kinds of unclean animals. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, I never eat that stuff. That wasn't about his food. It was about God opening the door to the Gentiles who were considered as dogs and pigs and unclean. I have a new plan, Peter. What's been in my heart forever, but now I'm revealing it. It's not just Israel. It's go into all the world and preach the gospel. So God set aside Israel right now. He sent blindness to them because of their hard hearts, so that the fullness of the Gentiles could come in. And God is saving Gentiles, and he's doing a new work. He's including Jew and Gentile together in a new entity that was not in the Old Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I will build my church. And he's doing it today. And praise God, he's reaching out to us, Gentiles, to save us. He's at work today around the world with all the confusion and all the sin and all the trouble. I am thankful for this. I will build my
church.
With all the persecution of Christians, I will build my church. God is doing that. So God forbid that Israel stumbled to fall permanently. God is going to send Jesus back to the rapture in the air. We're going to be caught up with him. The tribulation is going to come on this earth, the time of Jacob's trouble. Israel is going to be purified. Many are going to be saved during that time. And then Jesus will set up his kingdom on this earth, a millennial kingdom. And look at these amazing words that we see. Chapter 11, verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant. That's right now. There is a remnant. Verses 8 and 9. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day, blindness. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. That's happened, and it is happening all around us right now to the nation of Israel, to Jews. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. What is God doing? He's saving Gentiles. But look down to verse 26, amazing words. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And the next part tells us when this will be. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The deliverer, Jesus, will come and put feet on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and set up his kingdom. All Israel will be saved. Amazing. Amazing. They will look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah chapter 12. God forbid that Israel stumbled to fall permanently. God is going to still do a work in them. And then one last one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember, there are 14 of these, but we're looking at just 7 of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Let me back up to verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. These are some great questions when dealing with questionable things for a Christian. Should a Christian smoke pot? Should a Christian smoke cigarettes? Should a Christian drink? Should a Christian gamble? I was at the gas station the other day, and this man was deliberating. The whole lottery tickets were there. He pulled out a nice, crisp $100 bill and wasted his money. Wasted it. I was there a few years ago, gas station over here. And I saw this lady, I don't know, maybe she's a millionaire, but she looked poor. She comes in, she buys also a $100 bill, maybe a couple of them, wasted her money. You know, preys on the poor. And governments say, well, it's going to go toward education. That's a lie. You can tell I have an opinion about this. Should Christians gamble? Well, here's some questions. All things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. Is it helpful? I will not be brought under the power of any. Is it addictive? Can it lead to something else? And those are wise questions to ask and say, I'm not going to do that. Verse 13, foods for the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, porneia, fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Here again is the doctrine of the resurrection. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. God forbid. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Great principle for what we do with our bodies. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Here are guiding principles on decisions that we make day to day. Our culture pushes all kinds of things on us, and we have to make wise decisions. My heart is so grieved at these loose laws. Well, now you can smoke marijuana on the streets. And the other night, I'm on the third floor sitting there, and I say to my wife, am I smelling pot? She said, yes. People down below smoking. But this is what hurt me. I'm walking my dog, and I see this young lady coming toward me. She gets closer. I don't know how old she was, 16 maybe, smoking pot. Should a Christian do that? Should anybody do that? This is sad. It just grieves me. Where does this go? And psychosis are a part of it. Oh, it's just so sad. And it burdens us and shows us how people need the gospel. And then Christians need the insight and the discernment of Scripture. What's here in Scripture? And the immorality that's pushed on us, anything, anything goes. And not only does it go, but it's forced on us to accept it. And so these principles are so important. And Paul says, the body's not made for sexual immorality. It's for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God's going to raise up this body. That's how important the body is. And he said, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Dr. Arthur Steele was the founder of Clearwater Christian College. He was a man, a businessman that was given a vision. I don't mean a direct vision, but a burden, a passion. He went to Florida. He started this college, became fully accredited. I remember a story he told about when he was in business, how people knew he was a Christian, and they would constantly badger him to drink. Art, come on, drink with us, drink with us. And he resisted. He said, no, I don't do that. Later they told him, he said, you know, we used to give you a hard time about not drinking with us. You always resisted. And secretly, we were so glad you did. We put pressure on you. You said no, and we were so glad. But I remember something else he said. There were men, he saw the decline. They got involved in pornography. And this was back in the day. There was no cell phone, no internet. They got involved in that, and one step led to another, and they're visiting the red light district. You say, oh, that's extreme. Not necessarily. Is it helpful? Does it addict? Will I be brought under the power of it? It could be food even. God did not make us to be gluttons. It's good to have food. We need it, but not to be gluttons. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God forbid that our bodies would be used in an ungodly way. Here's a wonderful truth. God saved us, renewed us from the inside out. He wants control over our being. And he uses this body, this vessel. He wants to use it. His spirit comes to live within us. He wants to use this body for his glory. And a pastor that I had once said that we are the Holy Spirit's working gloves. What a great picture. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and your spirit. We're the Holy Spirit's working gloves. How does the Holy Spirit comfort another but through the lips of one Christian to another? How does the Holy Spirit encourage someone through the lips of another person? How does the Spirit of God set forth a testimony to a lost person through the life and the lips of a Christian yielded to the Holy Spirit? We are His working gloves. God forbid that we should take Christ's members and abuse them and misuse them and not according to God's purpose for us. We are for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So here are some powerful and very strong theological passages. And to summarize, may it never be that we would doubt the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. May we never doubt that God will keep His promises to Israel and to us. He will keep His promises. And may we never doubt that God wants us in 2023 to live holy lives for Him. And praise God for the cross of Jesus. Praise God for the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. Praise God for the blood of Jesus that washes us and cleanses us. Look back to chapter 6 and verse 11. Verses 9 and 10 are an amazing list of sins. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. But look at these amazing words, verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, made holy. You were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, Corinth was a vile and evil city. And all kinds of immorality was there. It was a part of the culture and part of the religion, immorality. And yet God saved a people out of that. And He said, you've been washed. Praise God. You've been made holy, sanctified. You have been declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit. God wants us to live holy lives for Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these most unusual prayers. God forbid. Teach us, Lord, what they mean. Teach us to apply them to our hearts and lives. Lord, I pray for anyone who has not yet trusted Christ as their Savior. Lord, I pray that they won't turn away from this message and say, oh, that's impossible. But they would realize that when you make us new, it's possible. When you forgive us, then it's possible. I pray, Lord, that you would show anyone who's not yet believed in Jesus to be saved, who sees or hears this message, Lord, that you would draw them to the cross and they would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. I pray for every believer that we will not doubt your faithfulness, that we would not doubt your sovereign plan, and that your plan will triumph. I pray, Lord, that we will all come to the cross and daily acknowledge our need of the power of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' wonderful and powerful name we pray. Amen.